Let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, it's so good to gather as your people this morning. It's good to gather around your word and to hear your voice. And as we do this right now, Lord, we ask that you'd give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Lord, cause our eyes, our minds, our hearts to look upward to you. And Lord, we pray that you would be shaping us and growing us as your people, and that you remind us powerfully of your mercy and grace to us in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, the last year has been a year for sprained ankles in the Tan household. I think I've sprained my ankle 3 times and Angela once. In fact, right at this point, we're both recovering from sprained ankles. And out of the 4 sprained ankles that we've had, 2 of them were sport-related, but the other 2, they never should have happened. The first one, we were in Canberra late last year. I went out by myself for a walk at 6 a.m. in the early morning. I was just casually walking down a footpath near a coffee shop, and bang, I wasn't watching. I kicked a paver that was just standing a little bit higher than the others, and I tripped, turned my ankle, and had to hobble home. The second one was a couple weeks ago. Jacob was sleeping in the afternoon, so Angela went out to the park with George while I was at home. About 10 minutes later, I get these messages. Hey, Josh, I did my ankle. You can verify the story if you want, but Angela, she felt sorry for George being sad. He's depressed. He's got older brother jealousy at the moment. It's real. So she went to have a walk with George, and they went off the footpath, and she let George drag her around on an uneven grassy area, and bang, she wasn't watching. She went down, she tripped. She said she was walking, but I don't really believe her, and she turned her ankle both ways. You see, we were both walking around, we were not watching out, we were not paying attention, and that resulted in 2 unnecessary sprained ankles. And I think we have the same danger as we walk as followers of Jesus, to not pay attention, to not watch out, and to trip up and to do damage in a spiritual sense. So in a spiritual way, followers of Jesus need to watch out too. We're reminded in today's passage that Jesus, he's on a journey to Jerusalem, verse 11. He's on a journey to die and rise 3 days later. He's on a journey to save sinners by his blood, just as we sang to start the service today. And on this journey, Jesus has been teaching his disciples, the crowds, the Pharisees, and us what following Jesus looks like, what walking with Jesus as Lord and Savior looks like. And Luke, the writer of this gospel account, he's showing Theophilus, the first reader, and us today, who Jesus is and what it looks like to live for Jesus. And today's section, as you saw read out, it's a bit random. It's made up of 4 groups of what seems to be unlinked teachings in verse 1 to 10, before getting back on track in verse 11. Most commentators say that there's no overall link here in this section, except for a general link of what following Jesus looks like. Some commentators do see a connection between these passages. You can come up to your own conclusion. If you think they're unrelated, that's fine. Just take each teaching on its own. But I've grouped the passages together with this theme of watching out. Watch out as we walk as disciples of Jesus together. And the first thing Jesus says is to watch out for sin. You see, sin is serious. Because following Jesus is serious. Living the Jesus-shaped, gospel-shaped, godly life is serious stuff. That's why Luke spends 10 chapters in his writings on Jesus, unpacking what it looks like to follow Jesus. Remember in chapter 16, just before, Jesus has just warned the disciples and the crowds about the sin of self-righteousness, serving material wealth, serving self, and the Pharisees who exemplified this behavior, and the warning of a lifestyle of sin and self, that lifestyle without Jesus leading to Hades or hell. You see, sin is serious, isn't it? Jesus calls us to watch out for sin. And Jesus talks about three topics related to sin here. And the first is, don't encourage others to sin. If you have your Bibles, have a look at verse 1. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. You see, Jesus says that the world and life are full of stumbling blocks. We're not in that perfect new creation yet. Sin still affects us and seeks to tempt us away from a life with Jesus. And he goes on, make sure you're not a stumbling block to others, he says. Make sure that you don't cause someone else to sin. And look at the seriousness of this in verse 2. It's better for the person who causes someone to sin to die a horrible death than to cause spiritual harm to another believer by causing him to sin. Of course, Jesus isn't advocating for people to cause harm and to throw people into the sea with a millstone. He's using hyperbole and exaggeration to show us exactly how serious this is. And maybe at this point you're thinking, yeah, those worldly people, they keep causing followers of Jesus to sin. But look at verse 3. He says, pay attention to yourselves. See, Jesus is talking to his disciples, followers, believers. You see, we have the ability in our sinfulness, in our lack of godliness, in the moments where we don't follow Jesus, to cause other believers, people around us, to sin. Whether it's in our example, what we do or don't do, in our teaching, what we say, in our advice, what we say or don't say. And it's because of this simple fact. People copy people. It was garden bin this week, over the past week for the bin run, but someone put out a recycle bin on our street instead of the garden bin. And a couple of minutes later, 3, 4, 5 houses around my street copied them and put out the wrong bin. People copy people. And people copy people's sinning too. So we have to be real. We have to take sin seriously, to pay attention to ourselves, to live for Jesus and guard against sin. Because anything less than this says to other believers that sin is okay. Feels like a lot of pressure to monitor absolutely everything we say and do, but that shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because living for Jesus involves everything we say and do. And that's what Jesus says here, pay attention to yourselves. So if you are to pay attention to yourself this morning, how are you going in living the day-to-day, Jesus-centered, gospel-shaped, godly life? What might be errors in your life where you might cause others to sin, where you might lead others to live in ungodly ways, whether it's by your example, your advice, your words, or your attitudes? Where might you cause others to sin? For me, I have a tendency to joke with people, to find a weak spot and to keep hitting it over and over again. Angela knows this very well. Those who go to Sunday lunch know this too. I actually think the joking thing is a cultural ungodliness for Aussies. In our jokes, we can actually be pretty ungodly and mean to others, and we can easily reinforce ungodly stereotypes like racial discrimination and gender under the guise of a joke. And then instead of owning the ungodliness, we say, it's just a joke, toughen up. I can tell you countless times in this property comments have been made under the guise of a joke that has hurt someone or continues to reinforce some ungodly, sinful stereotype. And the joke says to others, oh, it's okay to say things like that. And it causes others to sin. And that's why I need to pay attention to my example, to ask, am I being ungodly? Am I hurting someone? Am I being ignorant or even slanderous? You see, my example matters, from my joking around, to how inclusive or exclusive I am with people, to how I use my time and money, and how I treat Angela and Jacob, and how I turn up to church gatherings and meetings, or if I don't, how I serve or how I don't serve, how I talk to and about people. You see, everything I say and do is a moment to be a godly example or not. And when I'm not, it's not just about me, because by my example, I can easily cause someone else to sin. And your example matters too. Your behavior, your words, especially if you're an older Christian in the church, people automatically look up to you whether you like it or not. And Jesus says here, pay attention to yourselves. The teaching on sin continues in verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Jesus calls us to encourage each other to be godly because sin is serious. Living in a way contrary to Jesus is serious. What do we do when those around us sin? Usually we don't rebuke them, do we? Instead, we often gossip. We talk to others instead of talking to the person. Or we ignore, we say, it's none of my business. He or she can live however they want. It's between them and God. But here Jesus calls his people to rebuke. Not to point the finger in public and to make a scene of fire and brimstone and not in judgment, but to do this gently, lovingly, wanting repentance and restoration, wanting that person to live the Jesus-shaped life. Don't you want your spiritual family, your brothers and sisters in Jesus, to live out the Jesus-shaped life? Don't you want them to live well for Jesus all their days, to be concerned about them if they're stumbling in sin? Well, rebuking is part of this. Church discipline is part of this. And I think we don't do this well. I think we shy away from sin. I think we're scarred by looking judgmental, so we don't do anything at all. Or we're scarred by the repercussions of a rebuke, that we don't do it. And we don't have a culture of taking sin seriously or rebuking sin. You see, if I were a bully as a pastor, if I gossiped, if I slandered people, if I encouraged people in ungodly behavior, if I denied Jesus Lord in my aggressive driving around Upper Mount Gravatt or in foul language at the Wishart Park Run or in basketball, I would hope that even if I wasn't the pastor here at this church, that my brothers and sisters in Jesus would care enough about my living for Jesus to come and rebuke me for my sinful behavior. And I hope that each of you would want this for you too. In fact, in my friend's church right now, they're currently going through a rebuking and discipline process. It's the first time they've used that process in years, maybe even decades. And my friend said to me on Friday, "Isn't it sad that we've never gone through this before? People sin in the past, and they've never been seriously yet lovingly challenged or rebuked to repent." Well, as we keep going, Jesus isn't just talking about calling out sin. Have a look at verse 3 again. "And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." You see, Jesus isn't just about rebuking. He wants to see forgiveness too. Rebuking leads to repentance, and repentance leads to forgiveness. And that means no holding grudges, no holding it against someone, letting it go and saying, "I forgive you." And verse 4 shows the extent of forgiveness. And the limit isn't 7 chances and unforgiveness on the 8th. It's pointing to a habit and a posture and a rhythm of forgiveness in your life. You see, as we walk the Jesus-shaped, gospel-shaped life as his people, Jesus calls us to watch out for sin, to pay attention to ourselves and our living for Jesus, not to encourage others to sin, but to rebuke sin and to forgive repentant sinners. How's God calling you to watch out for sin today? Well, Jesus, he keeps going. And the second thing to watch out for, I think, is self-glory. In verse 5, the disciples ask for more faith. They say, "Increase my faith. We need more faith." Maybe they felt the weight of verse 1 to 4 and they wanted more faith to be able to watch out for sin. And Jesus answers in verse 6, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." He essentially says, "You're asking the wrong question, guys. It's not about the amount of faith that matters. It's about who your faith is in, the object of your faith. Because even if you had the tiniest bit, like a mustard seed of faith in Jesus, you could do anything. You can uproot one of the most firmly rooted trees and reroot it even into the sea." What does Jesus mean here? Well, Jesus, he's not opening the floodgates for faith word miracles. He's not encouraging the hobby of trying to move trees into the sea through your mind tactics. Jesus is teaching that faith is about the object that you put faith in, not the amount you possess. He's saying it's not about you, silly. It's about Jesus. Verse 7 to 10 makes it clear. "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty.'" Whether it was the discussion of great works that could lead to great pride that Jesus brings, comes to this teaching, or if it's an unlinked teaching, Jesus here, he reminds his disciples and us that we're servants. That's our role. We're servants. And there's no room for pride. And in servant or slave practices at the time, after the end of a hard day, the master, he doesn't call a slave to dinner and say, "Rest up, eat with me." That's stupid. That doesn't happen. He calls him to keep serving, to cook the food, to even dress properly, to serve dinner, and then to eat later on when everyone's gone to sleep in the pantry. Now, obviously, Jesus is a good master who does love and care for his servants, who even dies to save his servants, who does even invite his servants to eat at his table in glory, and calls his servants his family, his brothers and sisters. But Jesus teaches here, remember, you're a servant doing your master's work. You see, there's no pride allowed. There's no looking for a thanks if you're a servant. There's no need for acknowledgement or praise or glory for yourself as you serve Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It's a duty. It's part and parcel of living for your master. You see, as we serve Jesus today in our day-to-day lives and in our local churches, it's easy to want some recognition, to want acknowledgement, to even expect to get credit or limelight for your service. For those who were here last week, you might remember my guitar fell off during the last song, and I kept on going, minimal distractions as possible, got my guitar back up, and I got back in the song as seamlessly as possible, and I analyzed my heart after the service. And part of me wanted people to thank me, to say, Josh, you were so good, you're so calm in saving that last song when your guitar came off. You see, I wanted glory from others. And I quickly corrected myself. No, that's part of my service to God. What else am I supposed to do? It's not about me. I don't need any thanks or recognition. It's my duty to serve Jesus, my master, the best I can. Of course, it's a great and Christian thing to encourage, to acknowledge, to thank. We're called to do this to cheer others on. But watch out. Watch out as a recipient of praise. Watch out when you desire and crave and even demand your own glory, your own credit, your own limelight, elevating yourself, the heart that says, you guys are so fortunate to have me serving here, on music, on the door, in the kitchen, on the grounds roster, sitting in these pews. You know, Jesus is so fortunate to have you or me serving him here. You see, Jesus, I think he's saying, it's not about you, silly. It's not about me, silly. It's not about increasing your faith. It's not about being proud that you accomplished some impossible thing for Jesus. It's not about your hard work and labor or your great act of service that God is so lucky to have. It's about our master and serving him, and it's our duty to serve him. So think about the times for yourself when you might seek your own glory, when you crave the recognition of others, when you want to be elevated for your service, when you even demand the attention of God and others. Jesus says here, remember, you're a servant. You're a servant, a slave to Jesus. He's the object of your faith. He's your master. And because of this, there's no room for self-glory. You're not in it for yourself. You're in it to serve your Lord and Savior, the one who purchased your life and made it new, who bled, who gave his life, who rose in victory over death so you might have life forever. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about serving him. So you see, as we walk the gospel-shaped, Jesus-shaped life as followers of Jesus, he calls us here to watch out for self-glory. Watch out for wanting your own limelight, your recognition and your glory, and forgetting that our duty is to serve Jesus, the object of our faith. How is God calling you to watch out for self-glory today. Well, as we keep going, the supposed random teachings end here. And Luke, he moves back to the journey. Jesus, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to be arrested, to die, to rise again on the third day. He's outlined it again and again. And the final thing that Jesus calls out to watch out for is to watch out for thanklessness. Have a look at verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Jesus, now he's passing around a region where Jews and Samaritans bordered. Remember, Jews and Samaritans, they didn't really get along. It's kind of like a town like Coolangatta or Tweed Heads right now during the State of Origin. And as Jesus, he enters this village, 10 lepers confront Jesus. And at a location like this, uncleanliness brought neighboring enemies together. So these lepers here would have been a mix of Jew and Samaritan lepers. And the lepers here, they followed cleanliness laws by standing at a distance towards Jesus. And they asked Jesus for mercy. And Jesus simply tells them to go to the priests. He's actually asking them to trust Jesus, because going to the priests is what you do if you've been cleansed. And they did this. And as they trusted Jesus, as they obeyed Jesus in going, these lepers, Luke says, were cleansed, were healed. Verse 15 continues. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" The healing here is obviously a miracle, but Luke's gospel has already highlighted in the past that Jesus is a healer. And Jesus here seems to highlight something else. Because you see, Jesus, he's perplexed. He's a bit confused here. 10 lepers were cleansed, but only one returns. So he says, what happened? What happened to the other 9? They experienced the goodness of Jesus too. And they were so excited and happy about what Jesus has done for them and this new life that they have because of Jesus, that it seems like here that they forget about Jesus. They keep going. They don't turn back at all. Thanklessness, ingratitude, ungratefulness, lack of appreciation. In fact, the only one who comes back, he's a Samaritan. He's a foreigner. The same word that's used on the huge sign in the Jerusalem temple, which says no foreigners from this point onward. The same word is used here. And this foreigner is the one that Jesus says his faith has healed or even saved him. The word healed in verse 19 also means saved. While the other 9, presumably including Jews in them, they're cleansed. But Jesus highlights their thanklessness. They move on from Jesus. They keep going. They never circle back to Jesus in thankfulness. And as we think about ourselves today, I think we can be thankless too, can't we? To experience the goodness of Jesus, but just to keep going in life, leaving Jesus behind in the rear view mirror, to assume Jesus, and then to even lose Jesus. See, it's so easy to experience the goodness of Jesus, then to get excited or distracted in life, studies, job, marriage, family, retirement, luxuries, and to do what these 9 lepers did, to keep going in life, never circling back to Jesus, moving on and leaving Jesus behind. Thankless towards Jesus who heals and saves. I'm at the age where I can finally have some hindsight to see this in my peers. People who have tasted the goodness of Jesus, now no longer thankful to him, now no longer bowing down the knee and prostrating to him. They may never explicitly deny Jesus, but if you look at them, they've moved on in life. Whether it's corporate success, family idolization, worldly luxuries, caught up in the busyness of life, or maybe nothing else except a dryness and hardness to Jesus. And the thanklessness of the 9 lepers compared to the foreigner, I think it ought to challenge us to ask ourselves, am I thankful to Jesus for saving me? Am I prostrating my whole life to Jesus in response to his salvation? Or have I, like these 9 lepers who were cleansed, have I moved on? Like Jesus asked here, where are the 9? Maybe Jesus is asking today, where'd you go? Did you leave me behind? Did you forget about bowing the knee to me in thankfulness? You see, this morning we're to watch out for thanklessness too. We're to watch out for moving on in life with Jesus in the rear view mirror. We're to watch out from once tasting the goodness of Jesus, but then leaving Jesus behind. Watch out for thanklessness to Jesus. So as we finish our time this morning, Jesus calls us to watch out, to pay attention to yourselves, whether you're a believer or not here today. To you, this might sound like a moralistic life, a works-based life. Not much grace, lots of things to do, things to watch out for. Didn't Jesus come to set us free from this sort of slavery? But if you think about it, we are to watch out precisely because we've been saved by grace. Because we live for a new master, a new Lord, a new king, a new ruler in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to follow him all our days, all aspects of our lives. It's how we love and live for our King Jesus. And we're reminded in this passage that Jesus had mercy on us. He died for our sins in our place. He rose in victory over death on the 3rd day. And as we trust in Jesus, just like the Samaritan leper, our faith in Jesus has saved us. And this is how we respond as people saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Not in thanklessness, but in hearts and lives full of thankfulness to Jesus. Not in self-glory, but in pointing to Jesus, serving Jesus as our master and the object of our faith. Not dismissing or downplaying sin, but being serious about sin and wanting to live the good, godly life under the rule of Jesus as he would want us to as his master. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, essentially grace without Jesus Christ. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Let us, as followers of Jesus, live out this costly grace by watching how we walk with Jesus, the one who died that we might live. Let's pray to this end. Heavenly Father, help us to watch how we live as we follow Jesus. You call us to live in a way that fits your good and loving rule. Help us to see sin as you do, serious and deadly. Help us, instead of stealing glory from you, to ourselves, to give you glory as we humbly and joyfully serve you. And help us to be constantly found bowing the knee to Jesus in thankfulness. Please help us by your Spirit to pay attention to ourselves as we live in response to Jesus, our Savior and King, our plea for life and eternity in your rule. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.